Morning, friends. My name is Daniel. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of preaching God's word this morning. And to that end, let me invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. By way of housekeeping, we're not going to have a sermon in Galatians for a number of weeks. And this kind of made me divide up a passage that I otherwise would have preached straight through. So I was going to preach verses 1 or 2. Remember, 1 is kind of a transitional verse, up to verse 12. But I'm dividing that up because that'll help us to get back into a rhythm in a few weeks' time. So I'm preaching today on verses 2 through 6, but I will read the entirety of verses 1 through 12 just now. So please read along with me as we hear together the word of the Lord. Galatians chapter 5 from verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Let's pray. Father, bless us now as we seek to unpack your word. Help us to see the emptiness of our efforts and the sufficient work of Christ. Help us to understand this text and apply it to our lives. By your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a wonderful dynamic that you see in real life, and you see it in movies, you see it in literature. And it's when people go from the general to the specific. Think of a military commander speaking about the virtue of discipleship before pointing out a very particular incident of someone falling asleep at their post. Or think of Narnia being described in the first conversation between Mr. Tumnus and Lucy. Mr. Tumnus begins by speaking of the fact that it is always winter, describing in generalities a world of darkness that pervades Narnia, until he finally talks about the White Witch. And he goes on to say, why, it is she that has got all Narnia under her thumb. It's she that makes it always winter, and never Christmas. Think of that. We often move from the general to the specific. And there's great value in that, in terms of communication. And that is exactly what Paul does in Galatians. He goes from the general to the specific. He's been talking about the works of the law. He's been talking about justification. He's been contrasting covenants and drawing from the life of Abraham. But now he finally gets to the specific issue that is debated in the Galatian churches. Should Gentile believers in Christ be circumcised in order to truly belong to the people of God? And his answer, his vehement answer, is no. And he shows how serious this matter is by saying that if you do submit to circumcision, you are severed from Christ. And that is precisely the issue this text sets before us, even if circumcision is not debated in our pews. But verses 2 through 6 proclaim, do not sever yourself from Christ by submitting to works righteousness. Let me say that again. Do not sever yourself from Christ by submitting to works righteousness. Recall that verse 1 sets before the Galatians two options, freedom and slavery. And in this passage today, he also sets before them two options. You can be severed from Christ, or you can be in Christ. So let's unpack this passage together. I have 2 points. The problem with circumcision and the promise of faith. The problem of circumcision and the promise of faith. So first, the problem with circumcision. When you come to chapter 5 and verse 2, there's a shift in tone. For much of the body of this letter, of course excepting the beginning, Paul has been arguing theologically. He's been clear. He's been building an argument. But now it becomes very personal. And you see that right away at the beginning of verse 2, where he says, look, I, Paul, say to you. It's almost as if he grabs the Galatians at this point, looks them straight in the eyes one by one to tell them what is wrong in their midst. And of course, this is weighty precisely because Paul is an apostle, because he speaks with authority, but he also speaks with the sense of pastoral concern. Remember that for much of chapter 4, there's this element of almost pleading with them. And this is heightened at this point in the letter. Verse 2 then has this personal address. Look, I, Paul, say to you. And then verse 3 retains this element. I testify again to every man, to every person. And the reason he does that is because the issue in Galatia is not a theoretical issue. No, it is deeply existential. It has to do with the very fact of the Galatians' existence. Now, the issue of circumcision has come up once before in this letter, but it was somewhat peripheral. It was in relation to the fact that the Jerusalem church did not force Titus, though he was a Gentile, to be circumcised. And he's affirming that the fact that the Jerusalem church is in agreement with Paul on what the gospel actually is and what the implications of the gospel actually are. But now in chapter 5, Paul gets to the very heart of the issue in his debate with these Judaizers. These teachers have come into the churches, and they are insisting that if these Gentiles want to truly belong to God's people, they need to obey the Mosaic law. And this entails, at its very inception, at its very starting point, the reality that men should be circumcised, that they should submit to the rite of circumcision, the cutting away of the foreskin. And when you read the commentaries, there are some differing views that appear as to how far the Gentile Christians have actually gone in relation to circumcision. And personally, I believe that there were probably some at this point who have been circumcised, and then there are a number of others in the church who are very seriously considering being circumcised. And I say that just in light of the text here, I think that is a reasonable reconstruction. And so there's a real temptation. And Paul points out that there is, in fact, real danger. And that's why Paul is changing gears here. In chapter 2 to 4, we basically have a long theological argument. Justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works of the law. And he looks at this from different angles. He's really quite comprehensive. But now he applies this general doctrine of justification to the most prominent issue in this debate. And if you're philosophically minded, then you know what Paul is doing is he's arguing deductively from the general to the specific. And he shows them what is at stake if they compromise. And his point here is not to win a debate. He's not trying to build a reputation that he has a bigger theological mind than the Judaizers. No, he cares about their souls, because this is not a trivial matter. It is, in fact, a matter of life and death. Recall the illustration Nicholas gave recently about an approaching tsunami. And he challenged us toward the end of the sermon by saying, if you knew that a tsunami was coming, would you not do everything within your power to warn the people that would be affected? Would you not do everything in your power to save as many lives as you possibly could? And this is what Paul is doing here, because he realizes that this is a matter of life and death. In fact, this is a weightier matter than a tsunami, because eternity hangs in the balance over this very issue. And so he unpacks the problem with circumcision. And the problem with circumcision is that if you accept it for the sake of your standing before God, you fall back onto your own works, onto your own righteousness. And if you rely on yourself, you cannot stand before a holy God. So let's unpack the text, beginning in verse 2. Paul says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Notice that word, accept. He's not, in fact, talking about a private decision that affects men only, as if this was merely about the decision of Gentile men to be circumcised. No, there's more. He's talking about the people of the churches allowing and approving circumcision as a requirement for belonging to God's people. And so the underlying reasoning affects both men as well as women, even if circumcision itself is restricted to men. And if they accept this teaching, then Christ, Paul says, will be of no advantage, of no benefit to them. And that's a shocking statement. How is it that Christ could be of no advantage to them? He's done so much. Hasn't he done everything that is needed for our salvation? And of course he has. But here's what Paul is highlighting. If you get circumcised because you think that that is what you need for salvation, then you do not think, and you no longer affirm, that Christ is sufficient. And if he is not sufficient, then he is nothing. He is either everything for your salvation, or he's nothing. And Paul's language here is really eschatological. It looks forward to the future. It looks forward to eternity. It looks forward to the day of judgment. And on that day, the question is, what do you have to commend yourself to God? And of course, we have nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. But here's what the Judaizers are trying to accomplish. They are trying to say, look at these works, Lord. Look at my circumcision. Look at how much I obeyed your law. But that is not to your advantage, because we are only justified in Christ, only on account of him. So Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus law keeping, Christ and anything else on top of him amounts to nothing. And Paul reinforces that in verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So Paul says, circumcision for you is not an isolated activity or an isolated procedure. It comes with a commitment to keep the entirety of the law. And remember what Paul said back in chapter 3 when he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. So you cannot pick and choose. Either you are committed to the law and keeping the law for your salvation, or you rely on Christ. And this intensifies again in verse 4. Paul goes on to say, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Paul here underlines the binary nature of the choice that is before the Galatians. Last time, we saw this as a choice between slavery and freedom, and here he sets it before them as a choice between being in Christ or being severed from him. And circumcision seems such a small procedure, and yet it has this devastating effect. that Paul would say that if you cut off the foreskin to belong to God's people, you are cutting yourself off from Christ. And therefore, you are cutting yourself off from God's people. There are only a few things that I consciously remember from primary school. But one was this factoid that one drop of oil, now remember I grew up in Europe, one drop of oil would destroy hundreds of liters of fresh water. And I'll let you do the conversion on your smartphones as to how many gallons that corresponds to. But imagine you have an aquarium, and a big one in your house, and you have lovely fish, and you love to look at it. One drop would destroy that water. One drop might wipe out all your precious fish. A tiny bit can make such a difference sometimes in the real world. And that's why Paul says that those who seek justification by circumcision and therefore by the law are severed from Christ. Such a small procedure, a one-time thing. And yet if your reasoning is theological, if you're trying to improve your standing before God or gain your standing before God, you are severed from Christ. They would turn their backs on Christ. They would put their confidence in the flesh. They are cut off from the only source of true grace. And so Paul unpacks this throughout these verses. Accept circumcision, and Christ is of no advantage to you. That's verse 2. Accept circumcision, and you take on the impossible burden of the entire law. That's verse 3. And then accept circumcision, and you cut yourself off from Christ and fall away from grace. That's verse 4. And then Paul actually drives his point home in verse 6. He says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So here's the final reason. Circumcision is ultimately trivial when it comes to your standing before God. What matters are not your outward marks of your body, but faith in Jesus. And we'll unpack that more in a minute. Now, what does that mean for us today? The bottom line here is that circumcision is not a pressing issue for most churches today. And clearly, Paul is not talking about circumcision as a medical procedure, but only insofar as circumcision relates to an attempt to justify yourself, as an attempt to have standing before God. So if circumcision is not the issue, then what is? And the short answer is this attempt of adding law to the work of Christ. And Paul addresses that all the way back in chapter 1, where he says that if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. In other words, there is only one gospel. And that gospel proclaims that salvation is found in the Son and not in works of the law. Adding anything to Christ is preaching another gospel, which is a terrible offense. And we'll actually unpack that a little in my next sermon when we look at verses 7 through 12. But legalism today looks different. But of course, the underlying mechanisms are very much the same. Sometimes it looks like explicit law keeping or rule keeping. If you really want to be saved, then you need to earn it. And the way you earn it is by doing certain things, it's by looking a certain way, and so forth. And sometimes it may be more subtle. You might say, yes, we are saved by faith in Christ, but just in case, let's keep some of the law as well. But that little phrase, just in case, is actually poison to the gospel. Because it pronounces a doubt about the sufficiency of the work of Christ. And so we have to guard against any form of legalism today. We talked about these four classes of legalism last time, this little unpacking of legalism by Dan Doriani. And the reality is that we have to guard against them all. And it might be that for most of us, we're not really facing the temptation of class one legalism, which is straight up works righteousness, though I think some of us do. But as we go down the list, we will struggle more and more. And so we all need to pay attention to what our motivations are. We all need to pay attention to the moments in our lives when we want to introduce law to the gospel, law where it does not belong, law in order to improve our standing before God. And that's true for all of you. It's true for us who are preaching here, because remember that a class four legalist might preach sermons where every word is true and yet the whole feels oppressive. And so we have work to do to make sure we ground our preaching in the gospel of Christ. You have this wonderful dynamic often in Paul's letters where he moves from the indicative to the imperative. The commandments you find in Paul's letters are not a prerequisite for you to become a Christian. Rather, they flow out of you being a Christian. You are already a child of the living God. You already belong to Him. You are already justified. But now, as someone who is justified, as someone who has the Spirit, how do we live? We'll consider some of that in a minute. But we need to get that order right. We need to guard against legalism. We maintain, as we'll unpack in a moment, that salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And that is our hope, not our own works. Now, there's another matter I wanted to raise in relation to this first point before we look at verses 5 and 6. And it has to do with what Paul says in verse 4. That those who would be justified by the law have fallen away from grace. How do we understand that verse in light of the doctrines that we believe at this church, which include a belief in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Some theologians prefer preservation of the saints to highlight the fact that this is God's work in preserving us. But what we believe is that anyone who is born again, anyone who truly trusts in Jesus, will be kept until the coming of the Lord, will not fall away, and indeed has and ever will have eternal life. And the question is, does verse 4 contradict that view? And of course, the answer is no. The Bible clearly teaches that those who are united to Christ will persevere in the end. Consider Jesus' words in John 10. My sheep, he says, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And Paul highlights the same dynamic in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, when he says that he who began a good work in you, writing to the Philippians, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So the Bible affirms that God preserves His people. But the Bible also speaks of those who look like they're Christians, but who in the end turn out that they are not. Think of the parable of the sower. The sower distributes seed and they fall on different kinds of ground. And there's a ground where Satan comes and immediately snatches away the word. That's most people you will meet in this life, outside of the church. And then there's the good soil that produces fruit. Those are the genuine Christians. Well, there are two other types of ground where it appears that we're dealing with a Christian. But for one, the world is too good of a place and they long to be back in the world. For the other, the world is now too bad of a place in the face of persecution. And what looked like genuine regeneration, what looked like here's a genuine believer, turns out not to have been a believer at all. Think of John, who in 1 John speaks of those who have departed from the church and says, they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Some people look like Christians, but they are not. And that's the dynamic that Paul addresses here. How do we make sense of this dynamic? Well, the thing I want to suggest to you, and the thing that Reformed theologians uphold on this point, is that, yes, some people who look like they're Christians turn out not to be Christians, that those who are genuine believers will be kept by the Lord. But I also wanted to highlight that these passages that are in the Bible, that are these warning passages, are a means by which God upholds and preserves his people. Imagine if I play in the front of my house with Zacchaeus, and he starts running into the street, and there's a car approaching. And I won't whisper to him. I'll shout to him to stop. I'll shout to him to stop. And God willing, that's the effect that this warning has, that he'll be stopped in his tracks. Now, the warning itself is a means I use to stop him from running into the street. And in the same way, God uses verses like Galatians 5, verse 4, to keep us from running into the street, so to speak. And so these words matter a great deal today. It may be that you have a legal heart that convinces you that you are right with God because you are more spiritual or more deserving than the people around you. And it may be that shows that you're actually severed from Christ. But it may also be an urgent call for you genuine believers. Do not sever yourself from Christ by seeking to earn your way into God's family. And all of that shows us the problem with circumcision. Let's move on to my second point, also my final point, the promise of faith. The promise of faith. We've seen the warning that Paul gives, but he also unpacks the alternative, which is full of hope. So if submitting to circumcision means Christ is of no advantage, then trusting Christ means justification and glorification and hope and eternal life. And that's the promise of faith that Paul unpacks in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, the hope of righteousness here is the hope that one day God will finally and publicly declare his people to be righteous before the entire cosmos. It's the hope of vindication on the last day. Now, when a Christian first believes, they are justified. It is a present reality that describes their standing before a just and holy God. But what Paul speaks of here, this hope of righteousness, is that same verdict finding its ultimate and public fulfillment. You already know the verdict. We just haven't gotten to the point in a trial yet where that verdict is publicly announced for everyone to hear. And this we can look forward to and hope. You might say, if the verdict is already in, does it matter? Well, think about the end of The Lord of the Rings. The ring has been destroyed, and evil has been defeated, and everyone knows it. The hobbits know about the part they have played. But then there is this scene where they are honored in front of a huge crowd, in front of everyone. And that's the image here. Our righteousness declared in a final public way. And of course, that's entirely based on the work of Christ. And the verdict is already ours, but on that day it will be displayed in majesty before everyone. Now, how is this hope ours? How is this verdict ours, even now? Well, the answer here is once again that it is by faith. Paul has argued that point again and again in Galatians. It is by faith and not by works of the law that we are justified. It is by faith that Christ is ours. As I said earlier, faith is the empty hand that lays hold of Christ. But notice how Paul orders this. Through the Spirit, by faith. Through the Spirit, by faith. And that's important. Faith is not the result of our efforts. It is the gift of God. In fact, our very ability to believe is the result of the Spirit's work within us. And here's the phrase that you'll often find used by theologians, Reformed theologians at least. They'll say, regeneration precedes faith. And what they're talking about is the fact that before anyone ever believes, they are born again of the Spirit of God. So that reality that Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3, this need of being born again and born from above, that he very explicitly says is the work of the Spirit, needs to come first. But once it has come, we respond in faith, a gift of the living God. Now, Paul gives us the reason for what he says in verse 5 in the next verse, in verse 6. Let me read that verse again. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, he makes it very plain. Circumcision is nothing, and not being circumcised is nothing. There's no spiritual benefit inherent to the procedure or not having the procedure. And so what counts is not whether you've been circumcised or not, but whether or not you are united to Christ by faith. Now remember that for much of Galatians, that juxtaposition has been between faith and works. Paul contrasts them, and he really highlights that works of the law will not be able to justify you, whereas faith will. But notice that Paul picks up that language of faith and works here again. But there's something new now with this phrase, faith working through love. Now, Paul is not contradicting himself here. He's not saying that his faith is actually a kind of works. And Nicholas has unpacked that for us recently in his sermon on Galatians, Genesis 6, I believe, that any genuine faith will be accompanied by good works. If you ever look up in the sky and you see an airplane, you often see these white lines that are following the plane. They're called condensation trails, or contrails, if you know the lingo. And these contrails are not the plane, but even if the plane is no longer visible, we might still see the contrails, and they tell us that a plane was there. And in the same way, love is a visible marker that there is genuine faith. We could call them love trails, or low trails for short, though it's not much shorter. But genuine faith is always accompanied by low trails. Our confession puts it like this. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, nothing else. Yet is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. And that's obviously drawn from this verse. And that's Paul's point here. Faith justifies, but it is not dead or isolated. It's always accompanied by love. And so faith is not alone, but is always accompanied by love. A little later on in chapter 5, Paul will talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And when he gets to that list, love is the first thing that he mentions. So love is not what justifies us, but it's evidence that we have been justified. Now, in the very next chapter, Paul will use a very similar phrase to verse 6 here. In chapter 6, verse 15, he says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And that parallelism between those verses alerts us to the fact that faith working through love is evidence of us being part of this new creation that Christ is bringing about. And again, 1 Corinthians 7:19 says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." And again, if you compare these verses, it shows us clearly that Paul there in 1 Corinthians means that keeping the commandments of God are an outworking of our standing with Him. Really an outworking of God's work within us. Now let's pause here for a moment and see the theology embedded in these verses. Verse 5 shows us our salvation. The Spirit gives life. Faith is a gift from God. But we respond in faith, and now we have hope. Because God declares us righteous even now, and God will declare us righteous in front of the entire world. And then verse 6 shows us the fruit of our salvation. Faith works itself out in love, and to a degree, we see here the basics of the Christian life. But in saying all of that, Paul is guarding us against two errors. The one error is legalism, the one he addresses more directly. When he says that your salvation does not depend on circumcision or the works of the law or any general keeping of rules, commandments, and regulations, but only faith in Christ. So we are guarded against this temptation of looking to ourselves, looking to our righteousness, looking to our performance for our standing with God. But at the same time, he guards us against antinomianism by saying that if the Spirit of God is at work in you, if you're truly born again, if your faith is genuine, then it will show itself in love. So if it is not, you need to examine yourself to see whether you truly are in the faith. So what does that mean for us today? Well, in the first place, you can be sure that your hope is secure. Your confidence does not rest in your labors, on figuring out if you've done enough, but it rests on Christ. And so it is through the Spirit, by faith, that we wait for the hope of righteousness. And on the way there, you will feel weak, and you will feel weary, and your faith goes up and down. But if you are trusting Christ, the verdict is yours. You're just waiting for the public announcement. But then we also see that our faith has to be active. We need to guard against this easy believism that is so common in many churches today. No, if the Spirit gives you life, you will also bear fruit. And that fruit is marked by love. Love for God, love for your neighbor, love even for your enemies. Certainly love for the body of Christ. If that love is missing, your faith might be counterfeit. But if that love is present, let's praise the Lord who is working within us by His Spirit. And then finally, there's this element of waiting and longing. We can rest in the present because the verdict is in. We are justified. But there is this looking to the future that marks the Christian life, this longing for Christ. And it's not merely that vindication that we spoke about a minute ago. There's more. There's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. There's freedom from sin. Above all, there is dwelling with the triune God for all eternity. But Paul gives us here this sharp contrast. Circumcision, law-keeping, works righteousness on the one hand, and they're dead, cut off from Christ. But then on the other, we have faith, life in the Spirit, in Christ. And it brings life and hope and love. If you want to get circumcised to improve your standing with God, it severs you from grace. But the promise of faith is that it unites you to Jesus, gives you His Spirit, helps you to live a life of love, and gives you the hope of righteousness. So friends, cling to Christ, trust in Him alone, and wait eagerly for the hope that is yours even now. We've looked today at Galatians 5, verses 2 to 6, and we considered the problem with circumcision and the promise of faith. And the exhortation for us was simply this: do not sever yourself from Christ by submitting to works righteousness. This looks very different for us today, but the danger is the same. We're striving and laboring for justification. We try to come to God with hands full of righteousness, not seeing that our righteousness is like filthy rags. And so, friends, set aside your striving, your labors, your attempts to gain standing before God or maintain standing with God. Stop trying to impress God and rest in Christ. When Mr. Tumnus tells Lucy about the White Witch, he describes that Narnia is always winter and never Christmas. What a phrase. Narnia is always winter and never Christmas. And that's analogous to our fallen world. And what Narnia needed was Aslan to come, for the lion to come to set things right. And we needed Christ. And remember how he's described at the very beginning of Galatians. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to describe Christ with these words, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We could not set the world right by ourselves, but he has. And we cannot set ourselves right with God, but he has. Let's rest in him and not sever ourselves from him by embracing works righteousness. Let's pray. Holy Father, we praise you for Jesus, for the freedom he has accomplished for us. And we ask and pray that you would help us to rest in his work and his freedom and his salvation. Let us rest in him. Help us to abound in love by your Spirit, and help all of us to know Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.